which is on page 1155 in the Church Bibles. Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
We're going to come now.
Well, I have to tell you this morning that this church has a problem with its foundations. Many of us know this is true. We have a subsidence problem on this side of the church building. And the foundations are shifting over there. It's due to the motorway embankment and trees taking moisture out of the ground, and the ground shrinks and the foundations shift. And when that happens, cracks appear. The problem down there shows itself up here, and if you look above the door there, you'll see there's cracks in the wall. We've got temporary shoring behind the screen over there. But that won't solve the problem until we re-establish the foundations and underpinning is done, and it stops the foundations shifting again in the future. So this church has a problem with its foundations. And I think in many ways we could also use that as a bit of an analogy for our faith and our life as believers. The Christian faith is based on solid foundations. But a bit like the foundations over here in the building, they will always be subject to pressures. Things will want to try and move them. External things will want to try and move them. Arguments outside will try and move those foundations. But also our hearts, because they're so dodgy, will also want to move those foundations. And if those foundations shift, then cracks will appear in our lives. The problem down there will show itself up here. And in our passage this morning, the writer is trying to re-establish some Christian foundations in the church he's writing to. He's doing some underpinning work to get the foundations back in place and to get them solid in the lives of these people. The foundation stones had come under pressure in the town of Corinth, the Christian believers in the town of Corinth. And in some cases, those foundation stones have shifted quite dramatically, and it had begun to show itself in their lives. Now, we've called this series on 1 Corinthians True Spirituality. And so this morning, our sermon title is simply this: A Solid Foundation. A Solid Foundation for True Spirituality. And hopefully, we have in our picture there an example of a good building on some solid foundations. How does the writer encourage us to have solid foundations in our Christian lives? Well, he starts by simply saying this: don't forget the gospel. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Don't forget the gospel. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you will have believed in vain. How do we get solid foundations on which to build our lives? He says, don't forget the gospel. I just want you to look at those two verses again. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Just do that yourself. Look at verses 1 and 2. And notice that in those two verses, nothing is said about the content of the gospel. But all that is said is about the way it came to them, the way they received it, and their need to hold on to what they received. Now I want us to see something very significant here, something that will help you understand why the gospel foundation stones in your life will always be coming under attack. And it's simply this: the gospel is something to be trusted, not invented. The gospel is always something to be trusted and not invented. Now we will always be prone to try and come up with our own ideas about life, about the future, even about God and ourselves. But the gospel is something which comes from outside. It's declared, it's proclaimed. You notice in both verses 1 and 2 he says, the gospel I preached to you. That word preached means I declared, I pronounced, I proclaimed to you. It's something that comes to us and not from us. And that will always hurt our pride. We will always want to try and think up our own ideas about life, about the future, about God. But here is a word that comes from outside. It's proclaimed, declared to us. Now that can in one way hurt our pride. But on the other hand, it can be something which is a great, great reassurance. If this message, if this gospel has truly come from God, then it truly is something solid on which we can build our lives in a very, very shaky world. It's interesting how even the Apostle Paul says, what I declared to you is not something that he himself made up. Just look ahead to verse 3. He says, what I received, I passed on to you. So the gospel was not invented by Paul. It was declared, it was revealed to him. He understood it from God, and he then brought that to the people. Now, if we understand that, that will be a really solid basis for us in our lives. The Canadian songwriter Leonard Cohen, reflecting on our postmodern world where everything is questioned, wrote this in one of his songs. Things are going to slide in all directions. There won't be nothing you can measure anymore. You see, he's kind of giving us an assessment of what he sees our postmodern world is all about, where everything is up for grabs, everything is questioned. Things are going to slide in all directions. There won't be nothing you can measure anymore. This is true, this is not true, this is good, this is bad, this is right, this is wrong. All of those things get shaken in our modern world. But in that slippery world that we live in, here is the gospel, the good news of God's love for us in Jesus. It's not been invented by man, it's not going to change with the modern trends and so on. It's something solid, and we can build our lives on that solid foundation. So he's giving us this morning a solid foundation for true spirituality. Where do we start? We don't forget the gospel. It's been declared to us. It's not something that we invent. It's something we believe. So then he goes on to say this. One of the great things about the gospel, which is very relevant as we'll see in this chapter, one of the great things about the gospel is that it speaks of a resurrected Saviour. Don't forget the gospel, which speaks of a resurrected Saviour. So let's just read again verses 3 to 10 and see that this is the great emphasis here. the gospel truth of a resurrected Saviour. From verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That means some have died. Then, verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared also to me, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. Where do we find our solid foundation? We don't forget the gospel, which speaks of a resurrected Saviour. We're back in 1 Corinthians after a break over Christmas and the New Year. And we've got three messages from chapter 15 and then one in chapter 16 to finish off. And chapter 15 is the final kind of big chunk of teaching in this letter. It's actually the longest chapter in the letter. And it's all focused on one subject, the subject of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of those who put their faith in Jesus. That's the big subject of chapter 15. It's this particular foundation stone that was coming under attack there at Corinth. And when we think about what we've learned about the people in this town of Corinth, we can see why it was so important that this foundation stone was re-established, underpinned for those people. I wonder if you can think back to before Christmas when we were looking in 1 Corinthians. We spent quite a few months on this. And what you kind of gleaned and understood as to the character of the people that Paul is writing to there. I wonder if you can remember that we identified that they were quite often a very proud people and a rather self-centered people. I wonder if you remember that actually putting others before themselves was rather tricky for the Corinthians. Maybe you can remember that they wanted lots of things from God, and they wanted them right here, right now. Do you remember that we read that even when they got together for a fellowship meal, they kind of couldn't really be very patient with each other. Some of them would basically pig themselves out with food, while others went hungry. They could be a very self-centered people. And even in their worship times, some of them just wanted a spiritual high for themselves rather than seeking something spiritually helpful for others. So this is the kind of people that he's writing to. They're very selfish, just concerned about themselves rather than thinking about other people. And it showed itself in all sorts of areas of their lives. But the whole idea of resurrection, as seen in Jesus and promised for those who put their faith in him, that means that the best things from God are not for now. They're in the future. The best things from God are not for now, but beyond the grave. And the writer's trying to show them that today is not a day for getting, but forgiving. Today is not a day for serving self, but for serving others. Today may even be a day of suffering. Today may be a day of death. But God's tomorrow is where the eternal joys are to be realized and blessing is to be known. The best, we might say, is yet to come. Now, if we forget that, if we ignore that, if we let that foundation stone shift, it will show itself above the ground in our lives in all sorts of ways. Many of you know that before I came into the ministry, I used to be a salesman for a company up in London. And I remember that on one occasion the firm planned a kind of a training day. We all went to, I think it was the RAC Club in Pall Mall, very nice building and so on. And we were there from, 9 o'clock in the morning till 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was some kind of training day, sales training or how the company should work better together, priorities, whatever it was. And there'd been a bit of speculation a few days beforehand as to whether or not we were going to be provided with lunch. Now, I had a boss who was a bit stingy. So we weren't quite sure whether he was laying on lunch for us or not. So it kind of got to 1 o'clock and there was a break in the program. And we sat around looking at each other. And then the door opened and a couple of waitresses came in with a trolley. And on the trolley were a few plates of egg with mayonnaise and some vases of what they called some jugs of orange juice. I like orange juice. I'm quite partial to egg mayonnaise. And there were some plates there by the side. I thought, this is lunch. I thought, well, I'd better get up there quick. There doesn't seem to be that much of it. And the plates aren't that big. I better load it on. Make sure I've got my orange juice. That's what I did. Right at the front of the queue. Lots of nice eggs with mayonnaise all over it. Just about managed to get it on the plate. Glass of orange juice. Went and sat down. Just as I'm finished, the door opens again. And the waitresses come in. Cold meats, quiche, salad. And I picked myself on the starter when the best was yet to come. Now, I think that's something of what we see going on here. It's pigging. They're pigging themselves on now. I want it now. I want it all. I want it now. And Paul is saying, don't you realize the best is yet to come? That should affect, therefore, the way you live now. Well, I think we have to be honest about this, that the great God of our age is the God of comfort. Now, here we are, we're in comfortable suburban London, middle class, generally affluent. And the God of our age is comfort. And we want it here, and we want it now. And we want entertainment, and we want pleasure. And we want warmth, and we want food, we want comfort, and we want it now. And it becomes the focus of our finance, of our time, and of our energy. I want to promote myself and my family, my nation, my cause. But can you see how there's a difference if we say, no, actually, it's not all about now. It's not all about me. It's not all about my family, my nation, my cause. Because actually, I'm working for something in the future. The best is there. I don't have to grab it all now. The best is yet to come. Now that's a foundation stone, and on that foundation stone you can see how our whole lives can look different from other people's lives. If that's the foundation stone, the best is yet to come. Now is a day not for getting but for giving. We can see how it can alter our whole perception of life. A very different life can be built on that kind of foundation stone. So what the apostle now wants to do in these verses, he wants to drive down two underpinning columns of concrete and steel underneath this truth. The resurrection is real. The resurrection is real. The best is yet to come. And he drives down two big piles here. And the first one is this. He says, look, how do we know the resurrection is real? Because, firstly, it is in accordance with Scripture. So just look at verses 3 and 4 and see how he makes that point. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You notice that phrase comes up twice. He's emphasizing the fact that the resurrection, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, are according to the Scriptures. Now, just get this. This means that Paul and the others who taught about Jesus, they're not making these things up. That when Jesus comes along, it's not as though, well, this is the first time the world has ever heard about somebody dying and rising again. It's not just a New Testament thing, it's an Old Testament thing. It's been there right from the very beginning. So we should never think that the idea of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again is something invented by the first Christians. Rather, it was there right from the beginning of God's plan. Now, I've just put up on the board a most obvious place where hundreds of years before Jesus comes, we are told about his death and about his resurrection. So look, here we are, Isaiah 53 verse 6, is probably about 750 years before Jesus. What does it say? Looking ahead, we are like sheep who have gone astray, each of us turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's the idea of somebody dying on the place of others. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's right there. But look what comes up later on in that chapter. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord made his life an offering for sin, it's all there, is that he died for our sin, he will see his offspring, prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. The resurrection is not a kind of a plan B in God's plan. It's always been there that somebody would come who would die for others, who would rise again. King David, writing one of the Psalms, says this: "You will not abandon me to the grave, or let your Holy One see decay." He's kind of almost speaking this prophetic word about the one who would come from his family, great David's greater son. He would not be abandoned to the grave. His body would not see decay. It's there in the Bible. Some of us last term were doing Jonah, weren't we, in our fellowship groups. What do we learn from Jonah? Jesus said, "You want a sign about me? Look at Jonah. 3 nights, 3 days in the belly of the fish, and then back to life, as it were." The whole principle of somebody dying and coming back to life is there in Scripture. So in our passage, the writer is simply underpinning the truth of the resurrection by making this point. It's all been spoken about before. Death and resurrection is according to the Scriptures. That's the first great pile he lays down. The second one is this. He says, "I want you to realize how many people saw the risen Jesus, and what kind of people it was who saw the risen Jesus." Just look at that from verses 5 to 10. You might want to count in your mind how many different individuals or groups of people he says saw the risen Jesus from verse 5. Jesus rose, verse 4, according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appears to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appears to me as one abnormally born. Now, there's four kind of main parties that he refers to here, and they're all significant. First, he says, look, when Jesus rose, he appeared to Peter and the 12. Peter was something of a leader in the original 12 disciples of Jesus. And he remained a very significant figure in the early church. He saw the risen Christ, as did the 12. Then more than 500 brothers. So it wasn't just the leadership of the church. It wasn't just those, you might say, had a vested interest in bigging Jesus up, as it were. No, a large group of men, most of whom are living, says Paul. You can go and talk to them about this. They saw the risen Jesus. Then it was James and all the apostles. When Peter begins to travel away from Jerusalem, James, one of the brothers of Jesus, he becomes a prominent leader in the church. He saw the risen Christ, and also the apostles. That's a general term for gospel messengers who went out from Jerusalem. They saw the risen Christ. And then finally, Paul himself, as one abnormally born, almost born at the wrong time, he saw the risen Jesus. Now, all of those witnesses were significant. We might put it like this. They were the men who laid down the foundation, and the foundation of the resurrected Jesus was very solidly laid down in them. They saw the risen Jesus. That foundation stone was very solidly laid down in them, and they then solidly laid that foundation in others. There was, of course, one person that people didn't think quite had the credibility of the others. And that was this man, Paul. Well, I'm not sure whether we should really take his word for these things. He has a bit of a dodgy path, doesn't he? And so he comes clean. "For I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." But what about his life? but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He says, look, take the testimony of Peter and the 12 and these 500 men and James and the apostles, but also take my testimony, not because I'm anything great, but you've seen what Jesus has done in me. He took me from a persecutor and he made me into a missionary. And I've worked, and I've worked, and I've worked. You might not think much of me, but please, look at my record, he says, and listen to my testimony. Can you see he's laying down another big pile here, a big concrete and metal column underneath the foundation. It's according to scriptures. It's according to the testimony of many. They need not doubt the truths of the resurrection. They need not doubt that foundation stone of the resurrection. It's there. Those who laid the foundation had this foundation laid in them. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. The underpinning has been done. Verses 1 to 11. So look, Christian, believer this morning, make no mistake about this. If you walk away from this idea of the resurrection, if you walk away from that, if you say to yourself, no, I'm living for now, thank you very much, this whole idea, the best is yet to come, forget it. I want it all here and I want it now. It says, if you walk away from the truth of the resurrection, you have walked away from the gospel. The gospel that was preached to you. The gospel that maybe you have even believed. He's making it quite clear. And here he is trying to help them with this issue. He knows what their hearts are like. He knows how selfish they can be. He's trying to help them with this issue. He knows that things will not be easy in the Christian life. He's trying to help them with this issue. He knows that they might suffer and struggle and face death. He's trying to help them with this issue. He's laying down these blocks, underpinning them, blocks on which true spirituality can be built. Good lives, great lives can be built on these foundation stones. And he would give the same word for us today. Somebody summed it up like this. Look, if we are to live a cross-centered life, we need to have a resurrection-centered future. If we're to live a cross-shaped life, we need a resurrection-shaped future. And that's what he's giving us here in these 11 verses. So let me just kind of fiddle around with a famous song that some of us grew up with when we were kids. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rain came tumbling down. The rain of selfishness came tumbling down, and the flood of comfort came rising up. The rain of sacrifice came down, and the flood of is it all worth it came rising up. The rain of suffering came down, the flood of death started rising up all around them. But because of the rock of resurrection, the house on that rock stood firm. I wonder whether we can say that for ourselves. The rain of selfishness is all around us. The flood of comfort is there. The rain of sacrifice, the flood of is it worth it despondency, the rain of suffering, the flood of death. But because of the rock of resurrection, our house, our life, can stand firm. Well, we might want to reflect on that as we sing a lovely song about the resurrected Jesus. It's going to be up on the screen, and we'll ask the musicians to lead us. Thank you.